Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. We all like to be winners, don't we? We all like to be winners and leaders. And it seems that from the very youngest of ages, we are shaped, formed, aimed toward winning and leading. Maybe we are even conditioned to pursue winning and leading. I think the only place within the world right now where following is lifted up, the only cultural place, I should say, or perhaps secular place, is Twitter, right? It's Twitter where we are valuing our following someone else. And of course, and this little merry band of Jesus followers we have here this morning and in others all around the globe, a place where following a person in particular, a God in particular, is valued and lifted up. And the text today challenge and inspire us towards that followership and discipleship, and also talk about this bit of losing and winning. I had the blessing of being taught and formed in many ways early on, and in many safe ways early on, about the things we learn from losing. My kindergarten t-ball coach was a man named Rodney Eschenberger. He was a big guy, literally, a big guy with a big heart. And we practiced, sort of, and we played the games best we could, but we had lots and lots of fun, which was always his main goal, and all the way that year to a winless season. There are things that can be gained even when you lose. And I'm looking back at it, I learned that at a very young age in a very safe sort of container. Pat Conroy's famous novelist that many have enjoyed, most famously for the book The Prince of Tides, The Great Santini, and others that come in that series. But I have to say, the book that I love that he wrote was a book called My Losing Season, and I've talked about it a little bit in sermons over the years because I find it so powerful. In this book, by that title, he describes his season as a point guard on the Citadel Academy's basketball team and the winless season that it was. All of the difficulties of each of their lives he chronicles, from the individual teammates to the coach himself, all the personal challenges in his life and the lives of his teammates, and what it took that year to actually just get through the year is what shapes that book. And although he doesn't always come out explicitly to say it, it is the message thread through the entire work that this losing season was a time when Conroy really learned a whole lot. It is sometimes through pain that and loss that new things can be born. But it is so important that early on we can learn these kinds of things in very, as I say, safe containers. And I think that's something of the gift of the church, it seems to me, to be able to have an atmosphere, an environment in which we can learn from loss and pain within the safety, relative safety of a community of faith. That is, we can teach children from baptism all the way through to take risks for our faith in wonderful ways, whether it's a child who becomes an acolyte for the first time and deals with the nervousness within that to serve in the worship service, or if it's one of us that gets up to read in the worship service or to sing or to pray. It is a wonderful atmosphere in which we take a risk in the matters of faith, because we know that in life, both within the community and outside of it, in our own lives, is a much more different proposition. We know what it is to live in a dangerous and risky world. One of the things I love about Pat Conroy in that book is that he is not Pollyanna about the experiences of that year or of his own childhood or the experiences of his teammates. He does not gloss over the difficulties of that season, yet it is clear that something else was gained in that year. It's hard, though. We struggle against it, don't we? We all want to come out on top. We all want to gain and win and even lead the way. Peter's protest in the story could be read that way in the gospel, that Peter does not understand the way in which Jesus is talking about being a disciple and following Jesus to the cross. Who would follow a Messiah, after all, who projects out his own demise? This is not a team that many of us would sign up for on purpose. Rather than victory, Jesus is asking the disciples to sign up for what anyone or everyone would call a losing effort. This scripture passage falls in the category of those that Mark Twain talked about, that's often quoted when he said, many people are bothered by the passages in scripture that they cannot understand. But as for me, Twain said, I always noticed that the passages in scripture which trouble me most are the ones that I do understand, Twain said. This falls in that category for me, this closing part of chapter 8. There is to be great suffering. Lives will be lost. There is a cross, and that we're to be ashamed of by Jesus if we do not respond. The late Quaker philosopher Elton Trueblood understood this complicating nature of the Christian way, as he called it. He said that in many areas, the gospel, instead of taking away people's burdens, actually adds to them. And on a number of occasions, he talked about the story of John Woolman, who was a successful business merchant in the 18th century. And Woolman lived this wonderfully nice life until he felt God convicting him of the offense of holding slaves. And so after that conviction, Woolman gave up his business and he used his money to free the slaves. Even he started wearing undyed suits to avoid relying on the dye that slave labor had produced. Elton Trueblood said, occasionally we talk of our Christianity as something that solves problems, and there is a sense in which that it does. But long before it does so, it increases both the number and the intensity of problems. So this Lenten season, I wonder if your Christian faith is causing any problems for you, or for me, for us. I don't mean you go looking for problems. There are plenty of people who do enough of that. I mean, do our convictions cause us any problems for us simply as we live out our lives or operate our business or places of employment or as we teach in school or work in all the settings where we are? Is our ethics and values, our convictions, our sacrifices, are they rubbing up against what we may find as a prevailing culture around us? Now, the pastoral side of me says that on the one hand, I hope not. I want you to live a peaceful life. I want things to be good for you and for your family. I want your children and your grandchildren to be doing well. I want your lives to be prosperous and full of benefits and blessings. I want that for you. I want that for me. But we are caught in a, you might say, a cross-shaped place where Peter is caught up. You see, just before the gospel, the part of the gospel that we read today, Peter is the one who has really recognized Jesus for who Jesus is. Who do people say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Messiah. Peter gets it. And yet here, in the very next passage, Jesus makes clear that the Messiah that he is will mean he has to bear a cross. And even though we are all quite used to thinking of crosses as something beautiful and ornamental around our necks or on our fingers in jewelry or the like, or put up on our walls beautifully, these words of Jesus would have caused anyone within earshot to recoil at the thought of choosing to take up an instrument of death like the cross as their own. It's really hard for us to put ourselves in the place of the first disciples. Their world was in an uproar. Well, maybe it's not that hard after all. In the time of Mark's gospel was written, there was revolt, there was temple being destroyed, there was a new emperor coming to power persecuting Christian people. There was debate within Judaism about how to respond to the occupying Roman authority. There was just lots of turmoil and uproar and division among the people. And the division among them and within them was really this: should they be a part of the solution, solving problems, mixing it up, having dialogue, all those kind of words that we use, or should they lay low, let things pass, make peace? Or should they really be active agents of positive change, positive solutions? Should they be people who bridge others together with others? And how should they show up faithfully in their own context? Depending on their choice, the early disciples faced a literal cross depending on the choices they would make, the answers to those questions. Maybe hard for us as Western Christians to imagine this kind of scenario, but we know, though, that in other parts of the world, Christians and others face a similar scenario. It's been said that at the height of the apartheid struggle in South Africa, when Christians were literally suffering and dying, Archbishop Desmond Tutu used to gather his staff around him for morning prayer, and often at the closing of this time of morning prayer, he would ask, "If being Christian became a crime, would there be enough evidence to convict us?" So how is it with our faith, our love, our generosity, our sacrifices, our faithfulness, our disposition, our attitudes? How is it with our convictions, our dreams, our checkbooks, our calendars? How are they different because of our convictions as followers of this Jesus, this kind of Messiah? And if these things were a crime, would there be enough evidence to convict us? Jesus has many titles in the Bible and in the Gospels, but in Mark uses often Son of Man, as a title, in part to indicate Jesus' solidarity with people, Jesus' companionship, his oneness with people, that Jesus is so very fully divine, but also a fully human figure as well. To this whole image of Messiah that Jesus has painted the picture of for the disciples, Peter rejects. And not just rejects, but Peter rebukes. Really, Peter is our voice. Peter is doing what we so often do, rebuking Jesus and saying, no, we'd rather have someone who is invincible, who could shield us from vulnerabilities. We would rather have a very secure and safe one who doesn't ask a whole lot of us that we can walk along with in life. Jesus turns that rebuke back on Peter. Jesus uses actually the same Greek term here that Jesus used in other Gospels to rebuke demons. So it's strong. Jesus throws down the gauntlet on Peter. We do like the thought of God that Peter was trying to hold on to, don't we? We want this invincible God who would shield us. All this business about losing and following and strength and weakness and gaining by losing and the power of the cross still seems foolish to us, to those who are devoted to finishing first. But the Bible bears witness to another God, a suffering God, who hears the cries of God's people, who defends orphans and widows and immigrants. The God of the Bible suffers with the people. God comes among us as a vulnerable baby among the homeless. He lives as in a family that has to flee persecution. Jesus spends his time associating with outcasts and compares the kingdom to as receiving a little child, that if we can get close to that moment, that's as close as we get to experiencing the kingdom of God. This is Jesus, God, though as then as we know, and Jesus casts it out today, he's executed as a criminal, placed in a borrowed tomb. Our image of a triumphalist God who only wins in the way that we define victory is not what we would like to sign up for, is it? But this, Jesus says, is a human vision of messiahship, not a divine vision. He asks that piercing question, what does it profit us to gain and to win over the whole world, but to lose our very soul in the process? You and I both know there are plenty of opportunities to win in the short term and lose our soul in the process. Most all of us have made choices of one kind or another like that and live with the consequences. Jesus has tough words for us. He would blur our commitments and walk in a half-committed life, sort of hedging our bets along the way. But as we know, the mortality rate is holding firm at 100%. And we will all die one day. And Jesus' words here in the gospel go right at that matter and say, how is it then you will die? How is it then you will live? The good news that Jesus offers you and me is not a way out of all of that, but a way to die. A way to live that values the things of God's reign and kingdom as the highest values, that denies self and faces death with courage, faces sacrifices with courage, entered into a life of generosity and surrender with courage, and follows Jesus, and that in following Jesus, we actually discover the life that really was and is life all along. When I first got here, one of you shared with me a study that I come back to over and again, and I talk about it in sermons over and again, and it is a published research about family narratives, strong family narratives. Its results in brief were that those who have a strong family story do better than those without one. And the strong family narrative is defined this way in the study, that it isn't those who cast everything in a rosy and positive picture all along, that nothing has gone wrong and that all will be well. That's not a strong family narrative, the research says. Neither is it the one that says everything is bad, all is gone, everything is pessimistic. But the research says that families that tell their family story over and over again as a story of ups and downs, ins and outs, challenges and victories and how they came out of it, these families that tell the story in that way are the ones who come out well in adulthood and all the rest of it. These are the families who could bear their crosses together, tell the truth together, love one another well, and walk together through all of the challenges that life would bring them. And in the deepest sense, our Lenten journey together is the telling of our family story. The Christian family story is one like this. It is the one that does not ignore the difficulties either of our world or of our own lives, the temptations, the brokenness that each of us experiences and the brokenness around us, tells that story in light of the cross. Our Lenten journey means we tell our story over and again, choosing the way of the cross as our family narrative. Over and again, we remind ourselves of the unmistakable cost of following Jesus, while always keeping a vision for where Jesus is ultimately taking us and the world. And that is to a place of new life. That in itself. And so the grand and final marker for us is for any concern, for any issue in your life or in mine or in the life of the world is, does this bring life? Does it bring new life? This is the life to which Jesus is inviting us. So I invite you, again, this Lent, to follow this Jesus and live. Amen.